Oh, Spirit of God, we've been praying in that song. We now continue to pray and ask that you would take your truth and your word and you would wield it like a scalpel in our souls. Cut away our pride, our self-reliance, our self-protection. Wound us that we would be healed. Do heart surgery on us in these next 40 minutes so we might better know ourselves and more fully embrace our much needed reconciliation through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. The end of 2 Corinthians 5 highlights three different Christian doctrines: regeneration, reconciliation, and justification. Regeneration, we looked at last week, is the blessing of being a new creation in Christ. Justification, we'll look at next week, is the blessing of an imputed righteousness from Christ. This morning, reconciliation, which is the blessing of a restored relationship through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. All this is from God. It's referring to what we saw last week, this work of recreation, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world, meaning sinners, to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. My goal for this sermon is very simple. I've been praying throughout this week and prayed again this morning that everyone who hears this sermon, you hear this morning, people listening on the internet, people who pop this CD into their car someday, that you would be reconciled to God. Every Christian, especially a preacher, needs to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, I could do a whole sermon here on evangelism. Next week, I'm going to explain a little bit more just to set your sights forward to this fall, because we're planning a big evangelism push and theme for the beginning of this fall. So I'm not going to use this sermon to preach on evangelism, though I could, because we're His ambassadors. God makes His appeal through us. God sends us into a strange, hostile world, and He says, I want you to give a message for the King. And so you proclaim, hear ye, hear ye. The Lord of this land has a message for all the people. Though you have been rebels and traitors and lawbreakers, the King is offering to you His clemency. Judgment will come upon the enemies of the King. But if you lay down your weapons and you submit your will and you give up your rebellion and trust His protection over you, then you can be His friends instead of His enemies. That's the essence of gospel ministry. Now, a gospel preacher or evangelist is going to say more than that, but never less than that. We must never, ever lose or be embarrassed by the fact that our gospel is a message of reconciliation. Yes, there are horizontal implications, Ephesians chapter 2. But first of all, there is a vertical dimension. That you, in your natural state, are not on good terms with God. You don't like him. And he's not very pleased with you. Calvin said the gospel is not preached unless the remission of sins is promised. So in all else that we do, we must not fail to tell them how they can get right with God. And that's the offense, that's the stumbling block, to tell people you are not right. And that's our message. Many of you have heard of or probably used the bridge diagram in evangelism. You can do it on a napkin. You have God over here on this precipice. And you're over here on this other side. And in between you two, God and humans, there is this great gulf, this grand canyon called sin. God, man, separated by sin. And Jesus comes, and you can even do it on a napkin. You draw a cross right across the middle. That's the bridge. Jesus laid down his life so that the two who were alienated from each other might come together. That he might lay a hand on us both. Fully God, so the bridge stretches all the way there. Fully man, all the way over here. And by his wounds we can be healed. Now that's a good way to talk about the gospel. There's only one challenge with it. The challenge is that, for the most part, the people you talk to, and some of you here this morning, you don't feel any chasm. You don't feel any gulf. I mean, we go to people and we say, here's God, here's you, here's the remedy, Christ. And they're stuck back at step one. What do you mean? God and I are not on the same page. Come on. That's why when you read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and your lit class, which is just sort of manipulation so you don't like the Puritans, you either laugh, oh, this is so funny, this kind of preaching, or you just get angry. I can't believe someone preached this way. God, you know, dangling over the pit of hell like a spider's web. And so people think, we don't need a bridge. God is love. God's not angry. And of course, I'm not saying I'm perfect. No one says that. We all make mistakes. But spirituality is very important to me. I have a relationship with God. Maybe I don't pray as much as I should. And I've screwed things up before. But I care about the poor. Care about the environment. Care about abortion. I spend time with my kids. So people just don't feel that they are in this danger. And it used to be, in lots and lots of centuries, pretty much except for the past few, that people operated with the assumption that there was a God or gods, and there was some tension between us in the Almighty. But not anymore. And that's what makes the gospel offensive. People will appreciate a message about helping others or self-improvement, but reconciliation. People say, what are you talking about? Me and God, we're tight. I don't feel any sort of separation from God. But there can be no good news in the gospel unless we feel some bad news. And that's where the edge really is. We're going around telling people good news. They don't have any bad news. Why is that good? Oh, Jesus loves me? I didn't question that. God wants to have a relationship with me? I knew that. The Christian message only makes sense for sinners. So what happens if you don't feel like much of a sinner? Now, you all may, because I preach to you. But you might not, really. I mean, we have a standard and sort of, you feel bad when you don't live up to what you think your house should be and how clean it is. Or, you know, your standard for how well behaved your kids should be. Or you should get A's and you struggle to get B's. We feel guilty for that sort of stuff. It's not always vertical. Me, God. So I just want you to consider this morning that there may be a bigger gulf than you realize. I won't tell you how many points I have because you'd be discouraged, so you can just keep track. Number one, consider the possibility that God is bigger than you think. All I want to do here this morning is we're going to get to reconciliation at the end, but reconciliation is going to be no good news to you unless you feel your need to be reconciled to God. So number one, consider the possibility that God is bigger than you think. It is possible that we don't feel separated from God because we think God is just like us. We have no sense of His purity or holiness or majesty. But surely if there is a God, He's God-like. He's a supreme being. It stands to reason that He would know more than anyone, have more power than anyone, be more important than anyone, and be better than any of us. Our God is too small. That's why we don't sense the chasm, because there is no over here for God. There's just us and God. Same page. But what if God is not like your cosmic butler to give you what you want, or your cosmic therapist to help you feel better? What if He is the one who calls the shots? What if He is the potter and we are the clay? What if we're not soaring eagles? We're little ants. Name one of the casinos, Little Ant Casino. That way no one will go there. Just scurrying around in the dirt, making our little trails, and ants just, we've got so much important work going on down here, and we just look at them and say, look at those ants. And can somebody get some spray bottle? They're in my garden. What if that's what God is like? What if God is more than a limp, over-tolerant sort of deity? And think about it. If we're made in God's image, then we reflect God. And do you know any human being on the planet who doesn't have some convictions? Who doesn't have some things that he likes and some things she doesn't like? And yet we have a God. Well, God just sort of universally winks a lot. God has standards. Doesn't your boss? Don't your parents? Your country? What if God is a lot bigger than we think? When you see God's otherness, then you cry out like Job, He is not a man as I am, that I might answer Him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. Who can lay a hand on us both? Because Job saw, this God is not like me, and I need a mediator. Number two, consider our ingratitude toward God. Jesus says that God causes the sun to rise on the good and on the evil, and the rain to fall on the wicked and on the righteous. He gives good gifts to all of us. And I imagine it was somewhat easier. I found this to be true in Iowa, in more of a farming community. Somewhat easier to be reminded of your dependence on God, because if it rains too much, crops get washed away. Or if it doesn't rain for the month of July, the corn starts to get scorched and you realize you are not in control and there's just some things you've got to pray about. And the more we've moved away from a farming economy, the more we feel secure, but we shouldn't. We just don't understand it anymore. Well, it has something to do with oil and the dollar is weak. I don't know how the dollar gets weak. It needs to work out or something. And there's just stocks are bad. And Whereas when you're growing your beans, Lord, make it rain. You know, if it rains, praise the Lord. Our ingratitude. The Bible says God creates us, sustains us. He gives us food to eat, clothes to wear, air to breathe. And most of us, most days, we don't care. Would that not be offensive to God? Husbands, what if your wife got up every morning, made a hot breakfast for you? I know they all do. Packed you lunch since you're on your way to work. Took care of all the kids, 13 of them, while you were gone. Then when you came home, there's a meal. And after the meal, honey, here's the paper. Why don't you sit down? Honey, you've had a hard day. Why don't you, the game's on. I'll get the kids ready for bed. Did that day after day after day. Washed your clothes, went to the grocery store, paid the bills, and you never, ever said thank you. Would anyone fault her for being angry with you? Would you say, my, that's not the kind of wife I want? Well, you'd say, absolutely, she has a right. And yet that's what we're like with God day after day. And imagine not only you fail to thank your wife, but then you go to your philosophy class and you talk about whether she exists. And when you get upset, you say, oh, Trisha. Yours are named for a curse word. Would she not have a reason to be offended? Wouldn't there be a breach in your relationship with so much work on her part, so little gratitude on yours? Number three, consider that your sin consists not just in doing bad things, but in making good things ultimate. According to a George Barna poll, and I don't know, he's got a lot of polls, and take polls for what they're worth. According to Barna, only 15% of churchgoers claim God is their highest priority. 15%. And the scary thing is, 70% of pastors think that their churches do. I would. So I said, what do you think about your church, University Reformed Church? I said, oh, sure. I think most everyone here claims that God is their highest priority. So say we're a little above average. It still means 6 out of 10 of you wouldn't say that. That God is the most important thing in your life. The majority of you would say, you know what? If I have something else, as long as I can have a little bit of God. Not to mention even those who are outside the church. But God deserves first place. And so many of us, we want just a little God, and but give me some family. And we'll go to church so long as it doesn't interfere with our weekend plans. We've got to hunt 15 times a year. Got to fish. You got to camp. You can't go to church during the summer. Just give me God, just not a lot of Him. But let me tell you, God is not happy just to be on the podium. Here's God. I'm so proud I got this bronze medal. I'm just really glad that I could make it here and that Kevin would just give me third place in his life. I feel really gratified. God does not want to be on the podium in the Kevin Olympics. That's not enough. Anything but the first step is idolatry. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And so you may not have a list of all the bad things you've done, but you've made good things ultimate. You've been happy to have God hanging around, helping out, but you don't want God to be God. Number four, consider that if you break even one law, the Bible says you are a lawbreaker. James 2, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And you think, well, that's hardly fair, God. I break one law and I'm a lawbreaker? But the laws of our land are no different than that. I mean, try it next time. You get driving through campus or driving on Grand River, right past Hagedorn. There's always a cop there. You go slow. You try it next time when you get pulled over for going 45 through the 25 and roll down the window and say, do you know how fast you're going? Yeah, I was going 45, but I pay my taxes. I don't have asbestos in my house. I keep other laws, officer. It doesn't matter. If you violate local zoning ordinances, I can promise you the folks in Meridian Township won't care that you've never sold drugs. Somehow we think God is different than every other judge. We think we can plead our innocence before Him based on keeping some of the laws. But you can't stand before an earthly judge and be convicted of robbery and explain to him, well, I don't jaywalk. And I use a car seat for my children until they're 14, I think is the law. 112 pounds. And I don't sell illegal fireworks. You say, so? Obeying other laws is fine, but if you break a particular law, you are guilty no matter how many other laws you've kept. Number five, consider the depths of sin in your own heart. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. People have said total depravity is the one doctrine that Calvinists can actually prove. And I mean, it's experiential here. I know it because of the Word of God, but I do have confirmation in my own heart. Because sometimes when I'm tempted, I see, you know, a movie about some great character or read a book about a non-Christian even. It's just really noble. And non-Christians can do noble things. And I'm tempted to think, well, God, how could you really pour out your wrath on that sort of person? And then I remember, I may look noble to some of you, and I know my own heart. And I know the blackness that goes through every human heart, including my own, and all my mixed motives, and all my longings to be God, and my impatience, and my Kevin-centric view of the universe. Just this morning, I was driving to church, reciting some of James in my head. Our growth group has been working on memorizing James, and do not be angry, and don't be quick to anger. But now I'm pressing my growth group here. Slow to anger, quick to you got it. I said it when I was in the car, and this at the stoplight. It's right by our house. When we come out of our subdivision, you go across the street to the mall. You can't go straight. You go right, and everyone there's no cars on Sunday. You go in the right lane. You just zip. You just go right. Car right. You're going straight. You can't go straight. Right as I'm saying, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Moron. It's my heart. You got to go deeper. That's what Jesus wanted people to do. He was running into people all the time who didn't believe that they needed reconciliation. Scribes and Pharisees said, we keep the law. They had their own righteousness. They didn't. There's no gulf that they felt. That's what Jesus said. Okay, you don't commit adultery. You don't murder. What about lust? What about anger? Or what about pride? Pride is the most sinister of our sins. And some of you are proud because you're Orthodox. Some of you are proud because you care for the needy more than anybody else. Some of you are proud because you're passionate like truth, not like liberals. You're proud for being open-minded, not like those intolerant conservatives. Or you're involved in all sorts of causes, from recycling to anti-racism to anti-abortion, and you're motivated by a disdain for others. You look on them as benighted fools, and you're proud of yourself for being so compassionate, so concerned. We can even be proud of our humility. There's a mean streak of pride. That's why when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourselves, he wasn't giving another command to love ourselves. He was assuming you do love yourself. In one college board survey of 1 million high schoolers in America, only 2% rated themselves below average in leadership ability. 2%. 98% of you high schoolers think you're average or above average leaders, so I expect the world to change real soon. And when it comes to getting along with others, 0% rated themselves below average. 60% said they were in the top 10%, and a quarter of high school students thought they were in the top 1% of relational skill. Well, how come you can't talk to adults? So much for our self-esteem problems. Here's a real ad from the personal section of the New York Magazine a number of years ago. Strikingly beautiful, Ivy League graduate, playful, passionate, perceptive, elegant, bright, articulate, original in mind, unique in spirit. I possess a rare balance of beauty and depth, sophistication and earthiness, seriousness and a love of fun. Professionally successful, perfectly capable of being self-sufficient and independent, but I won't be truly content until we find each other. Please reply with a substantial letter describing your background and who you are. Photo essential. That's considered normal in our world. Why wouldn't you do that? And let's not kid ourselves. Just because we wouldn't have the guts to put that on paper doesn't mean it hasn't crossed our mind how beautiful and yet deep you are, and sophisticated yet earthy. We are much more impressed with ourselves than with God. Number 6, consider the ways you may be blind to your own sin. David Wells commented that in our culture, we still have the pain and the confusion that comes as a result of sin, but we don't have the moral categories to understand it any longer. And so we have values instead of virtues. And we have personality instead of character. A character, your character can be dutiful or courageous or excellent or blameworthy, but a personality is just attractive or fun or magnetic. As a result, we don't know how to talk about our problems as outside offenses. We don't know how to think of a sin against God and His law outside of us. Our problems, we only experience, it's what we feel, what's on the inside, or what's going on with our love tank or our dysfunctions. And so we have sin, but we're blind and we don't have the language to understand it. Our moral problems get psychologized so that the answer is always therapy, or they get medicalized so that the answer is always a prescription, or they get victimized so that the answer is always self-esteem. Now listen carefully, there is a place for a right kind of psychology, right kind of medicine, a right kind of self-esteem, even if you understand it in the right way. But we must be careful that we don't let these categories swallow up the category, what used to be called sin. I mean, our world is very adept at knowing the human condition, but we don't have the language to describe it. I realized this week that I have narcissistic personality disorder. Here's the points. Number one, an exaggerated sense of self-importance. Exaggerates achievements and talents, expects to be recognized as superior without commensurate achievements. It's called teenagers. Number two, preoccupation with fantasies of unlimited success, power, brilliance, or romantic ideal. It's college students. Number three, believes he is special and can only be understood by or should associate with other people or high status institutions. That's why you get a PhD. Number four, requires excessive admiration. That's why you go into pastoral ministry. Five, has a sense of entitlement, called Americans. Number six, selfishly takes advantage of others to achieve his own end. It's what you do for a career. Number seven, lacks empathy. We just call it busyness. Number eight, is often envious of others or believes that others are envious of him. Number nine, shows arrogant, haughty, patronizing, or contemptuous behavior or attitudes. Narcissistic personality disorder. That's a marvelous diagnosis of the human condition and our pride. It's possible that with all of our technological sophistication, we have missed the obvious that we are not the way we are supposed to be. We are like children, living for ourselves, concerned almost solely for ourselves, yet we're just blissfully unaware of our selfishness and our disobedience. Have you considered for a moment that the reason you don't sense your own sin is because you may be like a child who doesn't have the maturity to even see what's going on in his own heart? David says in Psalm 19, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Number 7. Told you didn't want to know how many points I had. Consider that real love, because God is love, will also display a fierce anger. Love is not unconditional acceptance. Loving people are not indifferent to lawbreaking and injustice. In fact, the more loving, the more passionately they stand against these things because they are loving. I mean, think about it. If you saw someone who was absolutely unmoved in the face of injustice and wickedness, that person would not be a hero to you. We look up to people like Martin Luther, or Abraham Lincoln, or Winston Churchill, or Martin Luther King Jr. Not because they were unconditionally affirming of everyone, but because they saw injustice and error and stood against it. They had a sense of outrage over evil. And if we respect that in them, why wouldn't we think God would have the same outrage? Why shouldn't God be God? And you know, deep down, we all feel like God is upset with some people. I mean, clearly, Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, maybe abortionists or a racist. Somebody. God's upset with some people. There's certainly a chasm between some folks and God. Well, if that's the case, where does God draw the line? Is it once you killed your millionth person? Okay. Or 500 or 5 or 1? Or what if you had murderous thoughts and anger in your heart and you just never acted on it? Number 8. Consider that sin is not just doing bad things, but it's leaving good things undone. James 4:11. Can any of us say that we've always been the Good Samaritan? Haven't we sometimes been the priest or the Levite who passes by the other side of the road? Can any of us say with a straight face that we really love our neighbors as ourselves? We think of our neighbors with all of the creativity and frequency and passion that we use to think of ourselves. Number 9, consider the evidence that we are not morally neutral beings. We are not born with a blank slate. Look at children. Do you have to pull your kids aside when they're 3? Say, now listen, you don't quite understand this. If someone takes something of yours, or even comes within a 5-foot radius, I want you to say, mine! Okay, let's practice after me. And if mom or dad tell you something that you don't like, do this. Do we need to instruct them? Do they have trouble getting in touch with their desires? We are born selfish little critters. We have inherited a sinful disposition from Adam. And more than that, the Bible says we have inherited the debt for Adam's sin. That's also part of original sin, that we have original guilt. Because of Adam's sin, we're guilty. Now you say, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair that I would be considered guilty because Adam sinned. But I would bet that in many other parts of the world, they would understand this better. That you cannot so easily distance yourself from your family. Adam and Eve are our great-great-great-great-grandparents. And they ticked off God pretty fierce. And so God's got a bone to pick with Adam's side of the family. That's what federal headship means. We need a new family. We need to be adopted under a new head. We need to be reconciled with the God who made us. Number 10. Consider that a personal God is one who gets personally offended when he is ignored, marginalized, or his rules are broken. Only 17% of Americans define sin in relation to God. I think that is the key. That's why people don't feel a need for reconciliation. Yeah, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I've screwed up. But they do not define their sin vertically. It's just an abstract sort of law of gravity. But if God is personal, and doesn't it seem like most everyone you talk to, they want a personal God, right? I want a God as my friend, a God I can talk to, God who loves me, who knows me. We're close, we're tight, he's my homeboy. Wouldn't it stand to reason that this personal God would be personally offended when we violate His commands? Because it's not just violating the law of gravity. We are offending a person. That's why the Bible calls God a father or a husband or a king, not a bureaucracy. When we sin, it's not just, well, we're just kind of removing some red tape that some committee somewhere decided. When we sin, we're rejecting our father's advice. We're spurning our husband's love. We're disobeying our king's command. Sin is personal offense, which demands personal reconciliation. Number 11, and I only have 12. Consider the possibility that the reason you do not sense your hatred of God... Now just pause there. That's what the Bible says. This is hard to swallow. But that we are by nature sons of disobedience and children of wrath, and we are God's enemies. Now you say, wait a minute, I do not feel like I'm an enemy. And my neighbor, that they don't go to church, but they're not enemies of God. But consider the possibility that the reason you do not sense your hatred of God is because you disbelieve in what God is really like. People can hate God's standards of purity. They hate His claims on your life. They hate His holiness. They hate His sovereign rule. They hate His intolerance for wickedness. But they never feel a sense of their hatred for God because the God they conceive of is none of those things. So we form a God to suit our own desires, our own personality. And so of course we don't feel like we're at enmity with God. Of course people feel like God and I are on the same page. We love each other. We're tight. But in actuality, we have so hated God that we have fashioned Him into an entirely different being, one created after our own image. The natural man hates God because he does not sense this hostility, because he disbelieves in the God that embodies so much of what he hates. Number 12, consider Jesus. Everyone talks about Jesus as if he just partied all the time and winked at people. And we know, as we've already recited, that God sent Jesus into the world to save the world. John 3:16 and 17. But we also have to read John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's not the mean old Apostle Paul or John Calvin as Jesus. So if the Apostle Paul was right in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, then God is right now through my mouth speaking to you, making His appeal through me, that you would repent and believe. He uses the word implore, beg, plead. Get down on your knees. That's what I'm doing. Would you be reconciled? Lay down your weapons. Some of you are just fighting. Put up your hands and surrender. Renounce your rebellion of pride and ingratitude and indifference, and ask God for mercy, that you might no longer be at odds with Him and He with you, because mercy triumphs over judgment. You must be reconciled to God. This is true for those who have never put their faith in Christ. That could be you. You never thought of God in this way. Maybe you never thought of God. You certainly never thought of yourself as having to give an account to a God who is holy and offended by sin. And so now you may feel this alienation, and you need to walk across the bridge that Jesus has made by the cross and lay down His life for you. Or it could be that you're here and you think you're a Christian, but you've never really been reconciled. You thought, I go to church sometimes and I can recite the Lord's Prayer more or less. I don't cheat on my spouse. And so you figure God's got to be pleased with me, or at least he's unconcerned. I mean, God's got bigger fish to fry, right? I mean, come on, what am I doing? It's possible you thought of religion and Christianity that way. And you've never thought of your need to personally be reconciled with God. You just figured Christianity was about getting the kids in line and some self-improvement, just a few things to believe, and you never considered your own profound offensiveness to God and your need for forgiveness. Or maybe, and this may be most of you, you're a sincere Christian. You do really believe in Jesus, but there is sin in your life, or there's sin that you're entangled in and you're toying with it. And you've been lying to yourself and you've been deceiving others. And you've been fighting against it and you've just been kicking against the goads. And you felt God telling you, you got to change and you got to change. And you've made a nest of dark thoughts, lustful, greedy, angry, bitter, self-righteous thoughts. And you need to come clean before God. You need to ask for mercy and receive the assurance of His pardon all over again. So for all of us, I'm pleading that we would be reconciled to God. Look at verse 19. Reconciliation means that God brings wandering, rebellious, lawless, treacherous sinners back to Himself by not counting our trespasses against us. Come back tonight for Micah. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever, but He delights in steadfast love. God doesn't forgive you sort of twisting His arm behind His back. He delights in it. He will again show compassion to us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast your sins into the depths of the sea, says Micah. And so you come to God in need of reconciliation with your sins, and He tramples them, stomps them, throws them into the deepest part of the sea where the sunlight doesn't even go. He says, forget about it. God is seeking you out. God is the one who has bridged the gap. He took the initiative to bring sinners back to Himself. God at work through Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, through His death as a wrath-bearing substitute, through His resurrection to give us new life, God is at work in Christ to make friends out of His enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Hear that? He didn't die for people who got it together. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Think happy, fortunate, favored, at peace is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I mean, I can't stand it when Trisha and I have a disagreement, have an issue, and I go to work and I know this is not quite right. We got to talk about this. And I just want to make things better. I want to talk about it. I want to kiss and make up. I want to just be done with it. I want to reconcile. Maybe you're feeling that with God. I pray that you are if you need to. That there's something not right in your spirit and the way you've been walking. And if that's the case, you need to talk to God. You need to come in the name of Jesus and you need to plead His blood for your sin, and you need to tell God, I am sorry and I want to change and I don't have anything to say for myself except give me Jesus. And ask for His forgiveness. Tell God you don't want to be His enemy any longer, but through Christ you want to be His son or His daughter. You want to be His friend. I implore you, I beg of you, plead with you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our Father in heaven, we pray for Your Spirit to work, just as we prayed at the beginning, that He would wield this word as a scalpel. We may be sitting here and feeling like this is a great message for somebody else. Hope that some non-Christians hear it. But Lord, what do You want to say to us? Have we been hiding from You? Have we been alienated from You? Would You come and convict us of our sin? And especially, Lord, if there are any here who do not really know Jesus, bring them to the cross. Show them, Lord, as only You can, their profound separation from You and the only name under heaven by which we may be saved, the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we do the last song, I just want to mention that after the service, there will be a couple of teams of elders sort of in the wings here up front. If you want to pray with someone or you want to talk with someone, maybe it's not even for you. Maybe it's you want prayer for someone in your life that you want to be reconciled to.